Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for the grace that allows us to come together like this to not only study your word, but to have fellowship with one another and people of like mind. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you would bless your word, that it might minister to each one of us that are here tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And have you turned to Genesis chapter 17. We won't be using it right away, but in a few moments you can be ready. If you look at the situation in Israel today, you have 21 hostile neighboring states chanting the call for Israel's annihilation. You've got the mainline denominations urging financial divestment against Israel. You have liberal universities disseminating the same malevolent chorus. And these are not new developments. A lot of people have the idea that this is something new to the 21st century. In reality, it's been going on for a long time, and they actually echo the sentiments of Old Testament characters like Pharaoh, Amalek, Haman, and many of their modern-day counterparts like Adolf Hitler and Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. How about Iran's current Ayatollah Ali Khamenei? In fact, today Iran is openly declaring its intent to annihilate Israel and to blow it off the map. Many wonder how long Israel can exist in that kind of an environment. A few years ago, I was at a reception for Independence Day in Israel, and I met a friend. We got to talking, and he said, he was a Holocaust survivor, and he was saying to me, you know, I look at the world today, and I don't see how Israel can even exist. He was completely upset, distraught. By the situation at that time, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad had just come to power. He had been ranting about Israel. And he was perplexed. And I was able to share with him a little bit of what I am going to be sharing with you tonight. And I think it's important that we as Christians understand that no matter how bleak it is, God has a plan and a purpose for Israel. And he's going to accomplish his purpose regardless of what's going on in the world around us. One of the things that's very interesting to me, and certainly I'm sure is interesting to you as well, but despite vociferous negative world opinion, and after some 68 years following a miraculous rebirth, the tiny nation of Israel actually continues to astonish the world with its growth and vitality. It's an amazing country. Anybody that's ever been there cannot help leaving that country hoping that someday they'll go back. It's hugely successful in the high-tech industry as well as information and communication technologies. Israel hosts an international conference every year with the venue of cutting-edge innovation that's made available to the whole world. And we could go, I could talk about that for the whole hour tonight. I won't do that. But even in something like farming, as we just heard a few moments ago, we see Israel is actually using state-of-the-art expertise in their day-to-day operations. It's incredible what Israel is doing in the way of agriculture. But despite the reality of a flourishing existence, there are men who actually continue to declare that Israel's history ended with the birth of Christ. And there is nothing in God's program to suggest any reason for her survival or even to consider a future. Their position, commonly known as replacement theology, is encapsulated in the statement, "The church then, as the people of the new covenant, has taken the place of Israel, and national Israel is nothing other than the empty shell from which the pearl has been removed. That's very common. It seems like more and more there are churches that maybe at one time were dispensational, had a love for Israel, are turning against Israel. Churches that call themselves evangelical churches, where evangelicals used to be the major support for the nation of Israel, we're starting to see that turn. But another vocal proponent of replacement theology mendaciously rants, God willed that after the institution of the new covenant, there should no longer be any Jewish people in the world. Yet, there they are. That is a fact, a very sad fact, brought about by their wicked rebellion against God. Does that make your heart break when you hear that? It does mine. And unfortunately, that kind of theology doesn't go away just because it contradicts the Word of God or concrete evidence to the contrary. According to the Bible, Israel's future is anything but bleak. In fact, it's spectacular beyond anything experienced by the nation of Israel in the past 3,500 years of history. And one of the things that we realize as we look at the Word of God is that the Bible actually guarantees Israel's presentation. Now, I haven't written out all of these scriptures. We can read them from your Bible as we go along. But I have them up here so that if you want to take notes, you can write down the scripture passages and then go to them later if that works better for you. In Romans chapter 11, we see the Apostle Paul asking a very important rhetorical question. He asks, has God cast away his people? And the emphatic response is, God forbid. I love the way the King James renders that. God forbid. We talked about that in the last session, so I won't go over it this time again. God forbid. God has not cast away his people. In fact, in Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, we see the exact opposite is true. Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God's covenant with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is eternal. And their land is an everlasting possession. Now the Hebrew word olam, which is translated everlasting here in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, literally means world. And what it conveys is continued existence until the end of the world. Now there's another phrase, olam va'ad olam. It's a word that's usually translated everlasting to everlasting or forever and ever, whichever the case may be. And it literally means not only to the end of the world, but from this world to the next. And what's very interesting about all of that is that when that particular word, olam va'ad olam, or that statement is made, it is a word that always describes the concept of eternity. So is there any chance God's going to cast away his people? No. His covenants with him with the nation of Israel are everlasting. Is there any chance that God is going to take away the land of Israel from the people of Israel? No. It's an everlasting covenant, an everlasting possession. Twice in the prophecy of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 7, and again in chapter 25, verse 5, I'll just read the Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 7 passage. past my bedtime. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 7. Then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. Olam va'ad olam. So plainly stated, God promises the land to Israel as a possession, not only for all time as reckoned here on earth, but for eternity. And since God's covenant regarding the land is everlasting, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're designated, Israel's designated owners, have a future that goes beyond the limits of present earth's history. So the idea that God would permanently cast Israel off is folly beyond comprehension. Now, Jeremiah records God's own words on this subject, the permanence of God's chosen people, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 37. It's a very familiar passage. If you don't have it underlined in your Bible, feel free to do that. I think it's important that Christians understand that God's covenants with His people are permanent. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation from before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the fountains of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Now there's something very interesting about that. Planet Earth has not experienced the cataclysmic effects of a solar implosion or a radical disintegration of the universe. So what does that mean? It means that national Israel has not experienced God's rejection. You still have a sun in the sky. You go out tonight, you'll see the moon in the sky and the stars all over the sky. A sign that God has not cast off Israel. The sun and the moon and the stars testify to the certainty of God's promise that the descendants of Jacob will never cease to exist. Now, adding to that is the book of Revelation. The last book of the Bible. It validates the viability of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a description of a group of how many? 144,000 Jewish people comprised of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are sealed in the book of Revelation with special protection during the still future tribulation period. So at the very end of the Bible, you still have all of the tribes of Israel accounted for, and 12,000 of each of those tribes are going to be named, demonstrating that God certainly has not cast off His chosen people. Now, Mount Sinai, God reassured Israel that removal from the land did not mean permanent rejection. I think that's important for us to understand. We hear people saying, well, the Jewish people did this or the Jewish people did that. God is judging them for that. He's taken their land away from them. They no longer are going to exist. The Bible is very clear that that is not true. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 44, Moses is speaking to the people. And he's emphasizing that even in the land of their enemies, Moses already knew that there was going to be diasporas, where the Jewish people were going to be taken out of the land. And he says, I will not cast them away, even in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. That's a promise that God made to the nation of Israel. And Scripture firmly establishes Israel's permanence as a people people group throughout the remaining periods of history and guarantees Israel's return to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you have the Bible guaranteeing Israel's preservation. You also have the Bible guaranteeing Israel's return to the land whenever they're removed from it. It's kind of interesting. In 2002, there was an open letter that appeared in the opinion page of a major cable network website. And in the letter, the writer suggested that he had a plan to solve the problem in the Middle East. He decided that what needs to happen is for the nation of Israel to be moved and that they would move Israel to the Baja Peninsula. And he said, it's a perfect situation. It would highlight the obvious benefits of wonderful beaches, a land mass four times greater than they have at the present time, an absence of local enemies along with close proximity to our friendliest allies. And the way that he wrote the letter, it sounded like a perfect solution to the problem in the Middle East. And then he made a comment at the end, as actually a tongue-in-cheek question, that really highlights a prevalent attitude when the writer asks the nation of Israel. He says, do you, speaking to Israel, do you think God cares about what chunk of dirt you call home? And the answer is, yes, he does. As a matter of fact, actually, God does care, which is why Israel's return to the land is a major element of Bible prophecy. The Bible actually predicts three major dispersions involving Israel's removal from the land. And it's interesting, as you read the Word of God, that after two of these prolonged absences from the land, God brought Israel back to her own land, the land of Israel. After delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt, God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. Where did he take them? Ethiopia? Saudi Arabia? Did they continue to wander for the rest of their days in the Sinai Peninsula? Where did he take them? Back to Israel, the land that he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants 400 years before. After the Babylonian captivity, 70 years of forced exile in Babylon, God once again brought Israel back where? To the land of Israel. It sounds like a no-brainer. The precedent of history is both consistent and compelling. Once God removes Israel from the land, he has promised he's going to bring them back to that very same land. In fact, as we are reading in this passage, and if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3, we see that standing on the west or east side of the Jordan River, just before they went into the land, Moses was speaking to the nation of Israel. He's talking about what they were going to expect when they got to the land of Israel, the land of promise. And then during that speech that he gave to the people, he told them that they were going to be dispersed from off the land. But unlike the previous two in which Israel suffered exile in a particular country, we're in a time right now in a diaspora in which the Jewish people are scattered all over the world. You know, there's hardly any place you can go in the world today where you will not find Jewish people. They have blessed the world in thousands of ways because God scattered them throughout the world. I was in Montana, pastored a church there for many years, and I was talking to I was speaking in a church in a very small town in the south central Montana, a town of about 3,000 or 4,000 people. And I was sitting at lunch with the pastor and the pastor's family, and the pastor was saying to me, he said, I really appreciate what you had to say in the service this morning, but we don't know any Jewish people. There are no Jewish people here. And his son said, Dad, so-and-so who owns the grocery store is Jewish. I've been in many places in Montana and other places in the country. A very small population in a little town, and there's somebody there that's Jewish. God did scatter the Jewish people all over the face of the earth. This diaspora is unlike anything else that they have ever experienced. And yet we see, even when they were beginning, preparing to cross the Jordan River into the land of promise, that Moses said to them, speaking of this particular diaspora, he said, God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations. All the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Every prophetic book in the Old Testament, except Jonah, speaks of a permanent return to Israel, the land of Israel, after this final third diaspora at the end of the age. Jeremiah states that this return is going to be so spectacular in Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. He says, it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Israel's return is certain. And the prophets suggest a homecoming to the land in incremental stages. And the impetus stirring the initial phase of this final return to the land will, according to Jeremiah, come from outside influences. It's, with this in mind, it's significant that early in the 1800s, anti-Semitism sowed the initial seeds of Zionism. The riots, the pillaging of Jewish homes in Heidelberg and Frankfurt in 1819. That was followed by the Damascus affair. Then you had in Russia the Pale of Settlements, the May Laws, the pogroms of Russia, culminating in the atrocities of the Holocaust. Historian Barbara Tuchman describes all of this as the baying hounds of anti-Semitism that motivated the modern Zionist movement. The specter of international anti-Semitism and the Holocaust immediately led to the establishment of the modern state of Israel. That's a very simplistic look at it. There's way more involved in that. We don't have time for it tonight. But Israel, Ezekiel records, thus says the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. A few chapters later, in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 41 and 42. Ezekiel 20, 41 and 42, it says, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. We're talking about the end of the age. Right at the very beginning, when they were crossing over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, Moses was saying that in the latter days, when the nation of Israel is scattered all over the world, God is going to bring them back to their own land. And although the words were spoken at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, the context of the prophecy that we just read in Jeremiah indicates that the fulfillment goes well beyond the return from Babylon, and that he's actually speaking of a final return, as indicated by the phrase, from all the nations where I have scattered you in the latter days. That's Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 11 and 12. anticipating a preliminary return to the land, first in unbelief and followed by a full return in conjunction with the coming of the Messiah to inaugurate the Messianic kingdom, God transports Ezekiel out to a valley of dry bones. The account is familiar. Most of us have heard of it. And it graphically illustrates God's program to return Israel to their own land. Speaking to Ezekiel, God asks him a very important question, and it's written in the Tanakh this way. O mortal, can these bones live again? See, God had brought him out to this valley. It was covered with dry, crusty bones. We're not talking about a bone here, a bone there. You've all seen Westerns where you have bones of cows and cattle and so forth. This is a valley that was not just a few dry bones. We're talking about piles and piles of bones. God says, can these bones live again? Ezekiel says, you know. He wasn't about to answer that question. How do I know? You know. Before the prophet's own eyes, the bones began rattling and they began reconnecting bone to bone as the sinews and the flesh came upon them and the skin covered over them, but there was no in them. That's in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 7 and 8. And Bible scholars recognize the significance of the fact that there was no breath in these bodies that had formed all over the desert floor, as an indicative of an initial restoration in unbelief. But as Ezekiel obeys the Lord, he's commanded to prophesy over these now flesh-covered bones. In verse 11 of Ezekiel 37, I read again from the Tanakh, breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. In verse 11, O mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we are doomed. You see the picture here? This valley of dry bones that they came out to was a picture of the nation of Israel saying, we're doomed, it's over, we have no hope. And God is saying, yes, there is hope. Because I'm able to make you come alive again. The modern state of Israel is only a foretaste of that final gathering as God brings His people back. Because in verse 14 of Ezekiel chapter 37, the very next verse, God goes a step further. He says, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own hand. And then he goes on in chapter 37, verses 21, 22, and then again in verse 25. Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And go on to verse 22. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to them, to Jacob my servant, where their fathers dwelt. God reaffirms His promise. Isaiah echoes the same thing. He informs Israel that after an initial and partial regathering of her people to their homeland, God will, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, God will set His hand again, the second time, to assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so this modern state of Israel that we say today is only a foretaste of that final gathering of the remaining worldwide diaspora when Messiah returns in power to rule the earth from Jerusalem. The Bible also assures Israel's future blessing. From the moment God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, the history of his descendants through Isaac and Jacob has been actually building toward a magnificent climax. What God promised to and actually desired from Israel is going to finally be a reality in the Messianic kingdom. Because that's the ultimate fulfillment of God's unconditional covenants that are embedded in and flowing out of the Abrahamic covenant. It's virtually impossible to explain Israel's survival over the past 2,000 years apart from God's unconditional promises to Israel. Israel's return to the land links directly to the Deuteronomic covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30. But the new covenant provides the foundation for the blessing of the Messianic kingdom. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, it is actually regeneration. In the new covenant, God assures, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In verse 33 of Jeremiah chapter 31. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. God promises to take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7, God clearly states that this transformation is going to take place when Israel returns to me with their whole heart. Zechariah foresees the day that Israel recognizes Messiah and elaborates, in that day, in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. In Isaiah 45, verse 17, as a result, Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. Now, there are some who would claim that such a scenario is actually confined to Old Testament teaching, which they erroneously assert is no longer in effect. But the Apostle Paul's teaching in the New Testament plainly communicates Israel's continued viability for eternity. Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and verse 27. Paul's intent cannot be misconstrued. He says, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So you have cleansed as a nation, with Messiah ruling from Jerusalem. Israel is going to enjoy unprecedented blessing. They're going to enjoy unprecedented prosperity. And under the rule of Messiah, Israel will, for the very first time in her history, realize the full borders of the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Prophet Amos emphasizes that once this final return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel at the end of the age has taken place, in Amos chapter 9, verse 15, it says, they will no longer be pulled up from the land that I have given to them, says the Lord your God. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21, God's own word declares, they shall inherit the land forever. Their enemies will no longer harass them, and the land is going to yield fruit as God intended. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 5, and then again continuing on in verse 7. Ezekiel speaks for God, who denounces the nations that gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. God promised the nation of Israel, or the land of Israel, to the Jewish people. Those who are trying even today to take it away are going to be judged for their audacity. Conversely, Israel is going to experience the ultimate blessing of life in this land that God specifically designed to be most productive under the care and the conservation of the Jewish people. Amos describes these incredible days in Amos chapter 9, verse 13, where he says the plowman is going to overtake the reaper. The treader of grapes is going to overtake him who is actually sowing the seeds. The mountains are going to drip with sweet wine, and the hills are going to flow with it. Isaiah speaks of the abundance of rain that is going to water the land. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 8, and then finishing up in verse 12, describes a river of water that's going to flow from the right side of the temple with drainage flowing clear down to the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea, excuse me. The water that is issuing from the temple is going to be a life-giving fountain of youth that not only brings healing to the uninhabitable Dead Sea, but will actually cause trees growing on either side of the river to bear their fruit every single month. In addition to the material blessings associated with living in the land of Israel during the millennial kingdom, spiritual blessings are also associated with Messiah's residence in Jerusalem. In Joel chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Joel says, "The Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain." Jerusalem is not only going to be the center of Jewish life as it was for more than 3,000 years, it will be the center of worship for the entire world, in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And the Bible unequivocally highlights Israel's centrality in the Messianic kingdom, emphasizing, "Instead of shame, you will have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. In their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs." Isaiah chapter 60, verse 7. You see, the modern state of Israel is here to stay. No, God has not cast off His chosen people. The Scriptures leave no doubt about the validity of her present existence or the certainty of her glorious future. Now you'd think that the nation of Israel in 1948 would have been the first warning of a serious theological flaw for those claiming that Israel has been replaced by the church. The subsequent productivity and the vitality of the reborn state ought to have silenced those promoting the idea that Israel no longer had a future. It should have caused them to recognize what God's word makes abundantly clear. Israel is not doomed to fall through the cracks of civilization into oblivion. In reality, the very exact opposite is true. They're going to experience the climax in the Messianic kingdom with Messiah sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling the entire world, and they are going to be the beneficiaries of Messiah's presence in the land of Israel. God is going to keep His promises. To every one of the unconditional promises that He made, the covenants that He made with Israel. And they are all going to be fulfilled, literally, to the nation of Israel, in the Messianic kingdom, with Messiah Himself sitting on David's throne in Israel, ruling the world. Father, we thank You because we realize that Your faithfulness to the nation of Israel is just another reminder that You are a faithful God and the promises that You've made to us are going to be fulfilled as well. I thank You for that. And I thank You that as we go our separate ways tonight, that You will bless each one, give them safety as they travel. And Father, that You would just cause the Word of God to penetrate our hearts and our minds and help us to understand the beauty and the wonder and the grace of who You are. We just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.